a series in John's Gospel. We're right at the very last verse of chapter 7 and on into the opening 11 verses of chapter 8. And if you're reading this in the ESV or the NIV or any reliable interpretation of the original language, you'll probably find that there's a little note at the start of the passage, or else a little footnote at the end of the passage, which will say something like this: the earliest manuscripts do not include John 53 through to 8 verse 11. And we'll not ignore that. We'll come back to that, and we're going to look at that. But it's a clear acknowledgement. It's a mark of integrity that it says the earliest manuscripts don't actually have this passage. And yet, interestingly, it's a passage that many of us know. And we know it because of the power of its message, and we know it because of the way in which it very clearly aligns with the heart of Jesus and his ministry of the forgiveness of sins. And so we're going to read John 53 through to verse 11 of chapter 8, and then we're going to begin to unpack that this morning. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what are you saying?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Amen. And we pray that God would speak to us as we hear his word this morning. Many years ago, when I was doing a lot of ministry in schools and doing a lot of ministry in universities, and I was regularly in a place where I was having to give an apologetic for the gospel, for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and always ready to take questions that either pupils at school or students at university were asking. One of the questions that regularly get asked was, how can we trust the Bible? How do we know that the manuscripts are authentic? And there's a number of things that you can answer to that, but one of the things that just is an absolute certainty is that in all the study of historic literature, in all the study of that which is reliable, that which is genuine, that which is authentic, that which is true, the Bible has countless numbers of manuscripts, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts, early manuscripts, very early dating of the reliability, the authority, the authenticity, the accuracy of what the Bible says. In fact, if you were to create a little top of the the Pope's chart list on reliability, the Bible would be out there as number one, with like thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of reliable, authentic documentary manuscript. And number two would be Homer's Iliad, which has got 856 manuscripts, evidence. I mean, it's a staggering difference. And I think that that is something that, as a believer, is very important, because it gives you a strong rationale for faith. That this is not only, you know, the move of God by His Spirit. We need the Spirit of God to remove the scales from our eyes that we might find faith. But this is also just a great rationale for belief, that what it says is true. And I think one of the other great things is that the Scripture, whenever it itself has something that it wants to qualify, it does it in the text. And so in down through the history of the translation of the Scriptures, the one thing that's been done with absolute integrity is that when it's come to John 7:53 to 8:11, they've said the earliest manuscripts we have of John's Gospel don't include this one little section. Later manuscripts had it, but the earlier ones don't. And the reality is that in all probability, John didn't include this particular section in what he first gave out. And remember that John's whole aim was that we might believe, that we might trust, that we might be followers of Jesus. So what do we do then with a portion of Scripture where the material is reliable but less reliable than the rest? Because that's the reality of this little passage. What weight do you put on that which is slightly less reliable than the others? And the incredible thing is that when we look at this, the one thing we must never do from John 53 to 8 verse 11 is build an entire body of doctrine around that passage. You know, we can't sort of build, like, you know, absolute authoritative truth just around that passage, because we're honest about the fact that there's a question mark over the reliability of that in terms of the earliest manuscripts. So what we do then is we test the teaching of it, and we say, how does that align with all that we know of God in Scripture? How does that align with all that we know about Jesus? How does that align with all that Jesus came to do? Why has somewhere in the midst of the annals of time this little passage come in? And does it hold true? Is it consistent with all that we know about the ministry of Jesus? Now, as you start to read through that and look at it yourself, you'd realize, absolutely. You know, you wouldn't build the whole of the doctrine of salvation on the basis of that passage, but you don't have to. Because you can build the whole of the doctrine of salvation on the reality of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. You can build the doctrine of salvation on the reality of the manuscripts that declare how the Holy Spirit was poured out in the church and how people in so many places all over the world throughout Europe started to become believers in Christ. You know, so it's what we do is we look at it and we say, how does this line with all that we know of who God is, of who Jesus is, of His Word? And the reason this passage is there, and other passages, particularly things from the Apocrypha and things are not there, is that this aligns with everything, whereas the rest doesn't. And so when we look at this passage, we acknowledge there's a literary question, but what there's not is a question about the reality of the Spirit of the ministry of Jesus. Because you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were constantly testing Him. They were constantly setting Him challenges. And we have a list in the synoptics of all the different things that He'd done. We don't necessarily have an entire list of every test and every question that the scribes and Pharisees asked of Jesus. And so the reality is it's there. This was a regular pattern that they would do something to test Jesus. And it was a regular pattern that as they would do something to test Jesus, that not only would Jesus dismantle their test, but He would do that biblically in obedience to the law of God and with perfect grace and mercy. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in this context. He's completely obedient to the law of God, which is important because they were asking a question about the law. but he does it with the grace and mercy of God that we're encountering in the person of Jesus more and more. The other beautiful thing about it is that as he once again bests the scribes and Pharisees, it's interesting the way in which it's written about those who were the woman's accusers. After Jesus had given them their answer, and after Jesus had invited them to stone her, and of course no one did, it says at verse 9, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I love that. The older you are, the more aware of your sin you are. The more aware of your imperfections you are, the more aware of your faults and your failings that you are. And that's not to say that, you know, young people don't get that, they do. But when you've walked this earth for a little while, you start to realize, I thought I was unworthy when I got saved. And that was a long time ago. Now I realize more and more and more how unworthy. And there's something very precious about it. So what we do is we seek to learn the lessons that are fully supported from all of Scripture in the context of it. And we uphold the value of why that's in here. But there's another little observation that's worth doing. We've been going through John 7, we're going into John 8. And in John 7 and John 8, you'll be aware from what we've already covered in John 7, that there's a lot of judgment of the scribes and the Pharisees. There's a lot of judgment of the unrighteous living of people in John 7 and John 8. And it's interesting that in the context of John's gospel, here's this little grace note. Grace notes are a beautiful and powerful thing. Grace notes are a beautiful, powerful thing in the life of a church, in the life of how we live out our faith. And we see it there in John chapter 8. Well, let me simply say what John chapter 8 is all about. It is about holy or unholy living. It is about godly or godless living. It is actually about living well for the glory of God, and when we make judgments, to judge with right judgment. So when we look at the early part there, it says early in the morning, Jesus came to the temple and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. But when they... And we'll stop just at that. And he said at verse 7, they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So what we've got here is the setup. What we've got here is the scribes and the Pharisees trying to set up Jesus. And what they do is they bring along what is a very clever and what is a very complex setup. Because what they're doing is they're coming as those who are the authority in the law of Moses. And so what they're doing is they're bringing along a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. Don't worry, women, will come to the fact that adultery takes two parties. But the reality is she's been caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her along and they say the law of Moses said stone her. And in actual fact, what they're saying is right. You see, here's the thing. This passage is not light on sin. In fact, the Bible is not light on sin. The Bible is brutally blunt with us about sin. You know, God's judgment falls on unholy living. God's judgment falls on sin. The reason Christ had to suffer, you know, the horror of Calvary's cross is because of sin. And so when we read in the law of Moses that transgression of the design that God has for family should be met with capital punishment. In actual fact, the scribes and Pharisees were telling the truth. Well, almost all the truth, because in actual fact, both parties could be stoned. But the reality is they've got a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and they've set it all up. And the complexity of this is that they know the law, and they know that capital punishment in that system was permissible at that time. But what I want you to do is, if you and I were faced with that, we'd get into all of the kind of situation ethics, and we'd be trying to work it out and trying to find wriggle room and everything else. Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't. In actual fact, the answer that he gives in verse 7 is utterly brilliant. The answer that Jesus brings to the setup that he's faced with in verse 7 is utterly brilliant. Because he's writing, we've got no idea. We'd love to know what he was writing on the ground. Wouldn't you want to know that? You know, we don't know what he was writing on the ground. People try and guess, you know, about what he was writing. We don't know, right? But the reality is we'd love to know what he was writing on the ground. But when he gets up from that, he says in verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what is brilliant about this is that Jesus teaches us completely and utterly and very accurately in a very consistent way. And he teaches us about what it is to pass judgment. There's got to be a consistency in the way in which we pass judgment. Whenever we make, whenever we judge something, then what we've got to realize is that the measure with which we judge that situation is also acknowledging the measure by which we ourselves expect to be judged. And so Jesus, with complete consistency, says, you're right. She can be stoned. So whoever amongst you has not sinned, you can throw the first stone. Because you're going to make a judgment. And if you're going to make a judgment, you're going to be clear, you're going to be consistent, you're going to be right in your judgment. You're going to be confident. Now, he didn't say whoever has not committed adultery. You see, some people love to be those who lord it over those who've committed adultery. I've never done that. You are despicable. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever is without sin, you can throw the first stone. Perfectly entitled to. Perfectly entitled to. And it's a stunning answer, because it acknowledges that when we bring a judgment, so we also bring the same judgment upon ourselves. And what Jesus does here is he effectively upholds the law. She is guilty of transgression. She is guilty of transgression. And under the law's demands, the law of Moses and the Israelite nation, she could have been stoned. And what Jesus turns around and says is, if there's someone here present without sin, then you can initiate the stoning. Now, don't miss the obvious here. There is someone present who's without sin. Right? But they're not amongst the scribes and Pharisees. And when we gather on a Sunday morning, the only one who's present without sin is the one whose presence is with us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us are sinners. And those of us who are believers are just sinners saved by grace. And we're meant to be encouraging each other to live holy lives, not unholy lives. Obedience to God's word, not disobedience. God will still judge the disobedience of his people, as he has done consistently in all of Scripture. But the reality is, Jesus answers the complexity of what they're trying to do in an incredible way. You know the part that I love? In the process of it, he also removes the kind of misogynistic, male chauvinist approach to the whole thing. You know, the men have brought the women along. You know, this woman was caught in adultery. Last time I checked, that takes two. Right? Not one. But the man is not present. The woman is. But there are many men present. Okay. Whoever wants to initiate the stoning should be the one without sin. And there is a man in the midst who is sinless. And there is a man in the midst who rightly could have wiped out that woman in an instant. But John wants us to understand something about that man. That man is the eternal Jesus that we've been meeting at every turn. That man is the eternal Jesus who is showing us the kingdom of God has come. That man is the eternal Jesus who's on a mission to seek and to save the lost. That man is the man Jesus who's on a mission to reconcile sinners with God. That man is the man Jesus who can change everything. But that man is the man Jesus who, when he forgives and changes us, demands our loyalty and obedience. And we ought to sin no more. And so Jesus is in their midst. Well, the male may be noticeably absent, but I want you to notice that by the end of the account, all the males are noticeably absent. Yeah? Isn't it true? He's not there, but soon none of them are there. And isn't it like that when sinful man encounters a holy God? Isn't it like that when righteous, indignant mankind meets through righteousness in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Very, very powerful passage. It's why I think it's wonderful that it's in Scripture, because we see that it aligns with the whole revelation of who God is and by the action and mercy of God in Scripture. Now, let me just say a little thing, because, you know, not often you find me preaching in this. Money, sex, and power are still at large in our world. And they are still three of the most destructive forces in our world, the abuse of all of those things. And it would be remiss of me to not say, in the context of John chapter 8, sexual sin is a destroyer. Sexual sin is a liar. And sexual sin is a home wrecker. That's what it is. And God's word does not miss when it comes to that. And the standard of holiness for the people of God in relation to their sexual lives is incredibly high. And it's only by the grace and mercy that any of us, in actual fact, can, by the power of the Spirit of God, live holy lives in the world in which we are in. But whether it's actual with someone else, or whether it's cyber in the curse of pornography and all that assails people in the web. And think about Karen Campbell and her ministry, Love Matters, as she seeks to teach in the schools, or on the curse of pornography and the way in which it's corrupting and destroying young lives. And, you know, we must never deceive ourselves into thinking this doesn't happen in the church. It does. And where it is happening, there ought to be, a running to Christ. And a repentance that is not simply saying sorry. It's saying, I'm through with this. I'm finished with this. I'm done with this. This will no more feature. Remember the high bar that Jesus put. Just look at a woman lustfully. You're already committing adultery in your heart. God's calling us to a high and holy standard. People who live in obedience to his word and to his way. But here's the beauty of Jesus. He does all of that. He doesn't remove any of that. That's what he wants. But he does that in a way that he understands the fallenness. He understands the failure. Now, hear what I say, understands, not condones. The world of a difference in those two words. Some people in the Church of Jesus Christ think, I can follow Jesus and do what I like and God will forgive me. That's a little thing called antinomianism. A deliberate rejection of the way of God and living in sin while trying to plead, you know, all that grace buys you. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Nonsense. But God knows our fallenness. And he's tender with us. You and I, as brothers and sisters, are encouraged to, you know, enable one another to be back to that place where we're following Jesus in purity. And we cannot just skip over these things. It's uncomfortable. Our world's saturated with sex. You can't, you know, watch something on television without being bombarded with it. You know, I don't know how many decent movies or half-decent box sets I've thought, you know, this is quite a good storyline, apart from the fact that every 10 minutes we get gratuitous nudity and, you know, all manner of sexual sin thrown at me. It's a homewrecker. It's a destroyer. It's a liar. Grass might look greener on the other side, but let me tell you something, you'll still have to mow the lawn, right? It's a nonsense, utter nonsense. And we buy the lie of the devil that in there we'll find satisfaction. But Jesus works with fallen and failed individuals. And what he does is he's wanting to put you in holy ground. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to put you in holy ground. And sometimes we think we can't look him in the face. No, we can look him in the face because he understands. And what he longs to do is put us in holy ground. That's what he wants. That's the heart of Christ. What did he want for this woman? Oh, you, eh, fun out now. No, I want to put this woman in holy ground. That's what he wanted. I want all of this to stop, all the brokenness, all the destruction. I want to put this woman in holy ground. And so you read about the amazing grace, part one of verses 9 through 11. I've called it Amazing Grace, part one, and part two, maybe no. Right? Amazing Grace, part one. Look at this. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now remember what I said. There's only one standing there that can condemn her, right? Has no one condemned you? No one. At that point, Jesus could have said, so far. He didn't. He understands her fallenness. He understands her failings. He said the words that I think so much of John's gospel is declaring for us, and that's why I think it's there. He says the words that the Romans, Paul writing to the church, at Rome, waxes eloquently in, right? Here it is. Neither do I condemn you. Now notice the word. It's not neither do I condone you. He didn't condone it. Let's stop kidding ourselves on. Christ never condones sin. Never. But here's what he does. Neither do I condemn you. The whole reason for Christ coming to earth was that you and I might be able to say, no condemnation now I fear. And I've got to be really honest with you, right? I knew enough about Jesus Christ, and I knew enough about the revelation of God, and I knew enough about my own sin by the time I was 17 to know that I could be terrified of condemnation from God, not from anybody else, from God. But thankfully, by the grace of God, I discovered no condemnation. But I wanted that in a selfish way for me. I didn't want it in a selfish way that meant I would live entirely for Christ. And that journey has been rocky, and that journey has had ups and downs, roller coaster at times. But the older I've become, I'm not spending a lot of time in the roller coaster. I'm realizing the heart of God, Amazing Grace Part 1, is neither do I condemn you. You see, Jesus, the only one who could condemn her, had the grace note shining through. And it's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Words of mercy. Words of salvation. Words of a future hope. All those words, mercy, salvation, a future hope, they depend on the word of Jesus. They depend entirely upon the eternal Jesus who is making it possible for you and I to stand before God uncondemned. I don't know what your thoughts of glory are. I don't think it's going to look anything like what we think it's going to look like. I think it's going to be staggering. I've sometimes visualized myself standing at the gates because I know I'm getting in, right? Because it doesn't depend on me. But saying to every one of you, you go first. You know, if there was a personal accountability, you know, if you're going to speak to us one at a time, I'd be like, yeah, you go in first. You know, after you. After you. And I don't know why, because the reality is I'm going to stand there and he's going to say, neither do I condemn you. I know condemnation is what I deserve. But the words of Jesus are, neither do I condemn you. But here's Amazing Grace Part 2. And don't ever have Part 1 without the desire in your heart for Part 2. Go, and from now on, sin no more. It is Amazing Grace, right? Neither do I condemn you, but go and from now on sin no more. He didn't say, you know, okay, go. You know, if you're going to commit adultery, don't get caught. But you know, sometimes that's the approach we have, isn't it? If you're going to commit sin, don't get caught. What kind of mentality is that for the people of God? That's not the mentality of the people of God. The mentality of the people of God is not, I'm going to sin but just not get caught. The mentality of the people of God is, by my closeness to Christ and by the anointing of the Spirit, I'm going to seek to sin no more. When I pray and call out to God, I say, Lord, give me the unction that I need to honor you, to glorify you. This has been an incredible day where I have pleased you with all that I am, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in a few moments, I'm getting out of bed. Yeah. We need that anointing. We need that enabling of the Spirit of God. From now on, sin no more. You see, Jesus is honest with us. We must never think lightly of sin nor try just to sweep it under the carpet. It's an offense to God. And as I've mentioned already, it's hurtful to so many. And one of the most powerful ways in which I've reconciled sometimes that desire within us to do the wrong thing is in the midst of that desire to stop, not to action it, well, it's still a thought, and to consider Jesus and Calvary's cross. To look at Christ. This is what your sin cost. This is why you cannot sweep it lightly under the carpet. For in order for me to say, neither do I condemn you, I have to endure all the agony of Calvary. That's the price of sin. That's the price of sin. And when we understand that and we become recipients of his mercy, because that's what it means to believe, we're recipients of the mercy of God to us in Christ. When we understand the agony of the cross that enables you and I to become recipients of his mercy, then what we ought to do is live entirely for his glory. To live entirely for his glory. And I didn't get a chance to, so I forgot to write this up, put it in the wall. I meant to put it up in the wall. Maybe Alistair will knock up a wee slide and it'll be there at the end of our service. And maybe sometimes, just when we, sometimes the end of a service comes and, you know, we kind of wait for that last bar to sound and, you know, for the blessing to be there. And then we sit down and say, so, some result yesterday. We do, don't we? We're in the presence of God, we're in a moment, and then suddenly we're just back. Maybe sometimes we just need to still our hearts and look at something. But I wrote down a little thing on my pad as in the office the other day as I was looking at this. And I think what John 8 is all about is trying to create in you and I holy lives. That's H-O-L-Y. Holy lives. Hear the call. Holy lives. Holy devoted. But that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy devoted. Holy lives, holy devoted to his glory. That's what John 8 is about. John 8 is trying to create in us holy lives, holy devoted to his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're conscious that we're in the presence of a holy God. And we pray that you would have your way amongst us today. We pray, Lord God, that there would be opportunity for you to move by your Spirit. That where someone is under a conviction of sin today, they would confess that sin. Confess it first and foremost to you. They may even take some time to confess and find the support of a brother or a sister. Our heart's desire is to hear you say, neither do I condemn you. We thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you minister into the fallenness of who we are. And in Christ Jesus, you make it possible for us to know you, to be forgiven, and to sing, no condemnation, now I dread. So move amongst us today. Be magnified and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.